We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
The story of the 16th century Reformation is often told as the story of one man, mostly, of Martin Luther. And I guess there's a way to tell the story from kind of the man's perspective, Luther's perspective. He certainly is the principal reformer there, although we have to be quick to point out that Luther isn't the only reformer, even in the Lutheran stream, and he's not the only contributor there. There were many hands at work in the 16th century Lutheran Reformation, all together working with the Luthers. There was one of those hands working very closely with Luther, a hand that held the pen that wrote the Augsburg Confession and the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's friend and neighbor and companion and colleague and fellow reformer, and oddly enough, didn't always work in concert with Luther, mostly, but not always working in concert with Luther. What should we know about this man, Philip Melanchthon, that the church is going to remember on Saturday this week? Joining us to talk about 16th century reformer Philip Melanchthon, Dr. Ken Sherb. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, and he also serves as a theology professor, or formerly as a theology professor at Concordia College Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
A blessed Lent to you, Todd.
Ken, most people haven't heard of Philip Melanchthon, even Lutherans. They've heard of Luther. But when they do hear about him, I think there's a common perception that his contribution to the Reformation is just kind of channeling Luther, that when he wrote the Augsburg Confession, he was basically just writing what Luther would say if Luther were writing it. Is that true? Was Melanchthon doing the theology himself?
Well, there's a good deal of truth to that sort of myth about Melanchthon that you state there. First of all, Melanchthon says quite explicitly, reflecting later back on his early years, he says, "I learned the gospel from Luther." He puts it that strongly. And of course, in the process, he helped Luther to sharpen up some things in his study of the gospel and his expression of the gospel from Melanchthon's, already as a young man, very extensive knowledge of the Greek language. Luther also later on said, as long as we quote a little aphorism of Melanchthon, we might as well quote a little one from Luther regarding specifically the Augsburg Confession. Luther said, "The Augsburg Confession is mine." And that really is true. I mean, you can talk about this from a literary point of view and you can split lots of hairs, but yes, the Augsburg Confession is Luther's own theology, and he talked about how very delighted he was to have been connected with this most worthy confession. He tweaked Melanchthon on occasion because Melanchthon didn't bring up issues like the papacy dead on in the Augsburg Confession. But Luther said, "The Augsburg Confession is mine," and I think only a pedant would really want to disagree with that. But, of course, Melanchthon wrote a lot of things other than the Augsburg Confession, and there's no question he had a mind of his own. He had his own way of approaching things. He had his own distinctive forms of expression. One of the forms of expression that I hope we can talk about here, one of Melanchthon's most positive contributions to the Lutheran theological heritage, is the method of approaching doctrinal topics as topics, as loci, communes, common places of thought. And there, he was doing something that probably never would have occurred to Luther to do.
So he was a theologian in his own right, but he's also a lay theologian. How important is that?
Well, he is, you're right, he is a theologian, and he is a lay theologian. After he got to Wittenberg as a professor, he actually took the Bachelor in Bible degree, which was the entree to someone being able to give cursory lectures on the Scriptures. And in fact, Melanchthon went on to teach a course in his later career on the Nicene Creed, because there was a felt need there at Wittenberg to put something into the curriculum that would be in the area of what we today might call systematic theology, confessions and dogmatics. A lot of what future pastors were trained in up to that time was just simple courses in books of the Bible, specific books of the Bible maybe, but books of the Bible as such. Melanchthon's course on the Nicene Creed, which was certainly a theology course. It was not simply a course in ancient Greek talking about the literary style of the Nicene Creed. That course, in a sense, was the first systematic theology course regularized in the Wittenberg curriculum, and Melanchthon was the one who taught it. Melanchthon, here's another persistent fallacy about Melanchthon. People will say that Melanchthon was a classics professor, as we might call him today. Well, that's already kind of untrue on the face of it, simply because Melanchthon taught in a lot of fields beyond just Greek language and literature. He taught rhetoric. He taught even field like astronomy, and he published textbooks in a lot of these fields. Someone has estimated that of all the courses he taught over the years, and it was, you know, approximately 100 courses, only about a third were in the area of theology, but a third were in the area of theology. In about the mid-1520s, basically what happened was Melanchthon got what we might call today a dual appointment. He taught his home was in the arts faculty, and that's where he taught most of those courses on a wide variety of subjects and wrote all those textbooks. But he also taught courses in what we might call today the theology department or the theology faculty there at the University of Wittenberg. And in a sense, it's kind of refreshing that the author of the Augsburg Confession and the guy who taught that course on the Nicene Creed was a very learned layman, but a layman nonetheless. And he was accepted by his colleagues in that capacity.
So he was a genuine polymath.
Oh, probably one of the greatest that the world has ever seen.
Now, let's introduce him by way of kind of brief biography, leading, I think, if it helps, to his first encounter with Luther.
Melanchthon was a phenom from early on. When he first tried to go to get his master's degree at Heidelberg, they wouldn't take him because he was too young. I mean, he was like 14 years old or something at the time. So he simply picked up his marbles and went elsewhere. He went to the University of Tübingen, where they did take him and where he did get his master's degree. That is actually the highest formal degree he ever got. He did not study for the doctorate, and in those days there were really only three fields where you could get a doctorate: law, medicine, or theology. And he never really went on to one of the higher faculties. He was content, as I said a moment ago, to have his home, not only a learning home, but also a teaching home in the arts faculty. But Melanchthon got a recommendation from his uncle, Johannes Roy Kleene, to the position that they were trying to fill at Wittenberg at Luther's time, for a professor basically to teach Greek and other things in the arts faculty. He had already gotten the notice of Desiderius Erasmus, the celebrated humanist, and with a recommendation like that and with connections like he had with Roy Kleene, he got that position. So he shows up in 1518, 21 years of age, and probably looked even younger, a sort of a scrawny, short guy, nothing much necessarily to look at, but when he opened his mouth and started giving that inaugural lecture at the beginning of the school year in late August of 1518, Luther, listening to it, immediately knew, we've got something here. We've got a guy who not only knows whereof he speaks when it comes to the Greek language, he very much fit into what Luther was already trying to do to reform the curriculum of the university. What they were trying desperately to do was to kick out as much of the hair-splitting scholastic complications of thought and learning, and bring in the humanist program, which was dedicated to studying the classics, to studying rhetoric, and certainly did not want the influence of the scholastics. Melanchthon embodied all that and talked about how he wanted to renew studies, purify studies. That was the theme of his inaugural lecture at age 21.
You use the term there, humanist, often misunderstood in its modern parlance. What does that mean with respect to Philip Melanchthon? About a minute before we take a break.
Well, again, I kind of just ticked it off. He was dedicated to the study of the classics, the Greek and Latin classics. He had an interest in rhetoric, although as Melanchthon does rhetoric, he also wants to put dialectic, what we might call today logic and reasoning and formal argument in it to give some real bite to rhetoric, so it wasn't just purely emotive stuff. Melanchthon thought that simplicity and clarity were great intellectual virtues, and he's always striving for that. He may not necessarily always achieve it, but he's always striving for that. And, of course, the other part of the humanist program that pretty much all the humanists at that time shared was a great antipathy to scholastic theology and scholastic method.
Well, let's take a break, and when we come back, I'll have Ken explain a little bit about what the scholastic method is and why Melanchthon, in particular, the 16th century reformer alongside Luther, found it inadequate, at the very least, for the purposes of the Reformation. Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest on this Thursday afternoon, February the 14th. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about 16th century reformer Philip Melanchthon. Melanchthon is being remembered by the church Saturday this week. Dr. Ken Cherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We'll be right back. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Zion Lutheran, Muscoota, Illinois. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word, Rochester Hills, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Laramie, Wyoming. Redeemer Lutheran, Seymour, Indiana. Zion Lutheran, East Moline, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, South St. Louis County. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Lutheran. It's not a label. It's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
This is Pastor Jeff Siegel of St. Mary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Des Moines, Iowa, where God gathers us around His means and grace to offer us forgiveness, life, and salvation. Whether you are looking for a church or just visiting Des Moines, if you like Issues Etc., St. Mary's is the church for you. Join us as we gather together every Sunday to continue the Reformation tradition of Christ-centered, cross-focused worship, preaching, and teaching. For more information, go to www.stmarylutheran.org. Remember to spell out saint.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Philip Melanchthon, 16th century reformer, right alongside Martin Luther, in the same vein as Martin Luther. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. Ken, before the break, you were talking about scholasticism and Melanchthon's rejection of it mostly as a theological method. What is scholasticism? How would you describe it?
Well, the idea of taking certain principles, some from logic, some from scripture, and doing a lot of deductive reasoning from there. Melanchthon fits very much with Luther's desire to build a theology that comes more directly out of the biblical text.
You mentioned his method. Is he the author of this method? We take it for granted today that theology is divided into various subjects and into sub-subjects. This is how we study theology today. And you said the Lotzi method? What is it?
Well, the Lotzi method is actually ancient. It goes back to characters like Cicero, and the humanists revived it as they were reading these ancient authors. And depending upon the ancient author, depending upon the particular humanist at Melanchthon's time, you might get different takes on it. For example, Erasmus also talked about Lotzi, but as Erasmus conceptualized this, Lotzi were a kind of a filing system, like a speaker's card file, where you've got sort of ready-made little snippets that you can haul out, sort of like a pastor's file of sermon illustrations, you know, things that he can say to amplify a point, and not just do so for the sake of adornment, but to try to bring about some agreement on the part of the reader. And so Melanchthon, like a lot of humanists, defined Lotzi communes, broadly speaking, as the fundamental principles of a discipline. Now, that's a little bit different from Erasmus. Again, Erasmus is thinking of it more formally as a kind of an organizational system. Melanchthon says, no, the Lotzi of any subject are the fundamental principles of that subject. And again, this is where Melanchthon is trying to bring some dialectic into his rhetoric. He is trying to take the subject matter itself and let the subject matter itself be the thing that compels conviction instead of flowery language of the speaker, necessarily. Not that Melanchthon's against flowery language, but he didn't think that that ought to carry the day. But when it came to theology, Melanchthon puts another qualification on it. And this, I think, is very indicative of the fact that he was coming up with this Lotzi approach to theology there once he's at Wittenberg in a Lutheran theological context, very much aware of the normative authority of Holy Scripture. And so he says, with other things, we can get the Lotzi from the subject matter in all sorts of different ways, but when it comes to theology, the Lotzi, the important points, the fundamental essentials of that discipline have to come from the Scriptures themselves.
You say he was a master of definition. What do you mean by that?
Well, in a sense, that was half the battle for Melanchthon. Once you had adequately defined something in the field of theology, once you had defined, say, what grace is, it became very evident how grace was supposed to relate to other things like faith. The definition carried a great deal of the meaning and the application. Melanchthon is, by the way, not only a master of definitions, he's also a master of distinctions. He even quotes Aristotle in the Apology, talking about the need to be a skilled cook, not an unskilled cook. An unskilled cook tries to sever the bone right in the middle. The skilled cook makes the cut at the joint. And Melanchthon said that's why distinctions are so important. And it's true in many ways. Theology is the art of making distinctions. But back to your earlier question there, Todd, this is a place where Melanchthon stands a little bit different from Luther, because Luther, as much as he respected definitions and saw the importance of distinctions, Luther reveled in the paradox. Luther reveled in things like saint and sinner at the same time. Luther reveled in things like living in God's two governances, that of the right and that of the left. Luther thought that the tension of law and gospel was very important to the Christian life and very important to instruction about the Christian faith. Well, Melanchthon also is very big on law and gospel, but he's more interested in distinction. Luther is more interested in paradox.
We've spoken several times here about the Augsburg Confession. It is the first distinctly Lutheran contribution there. I want you to introduce us to the document and explain how it is that Melanchthon, this lay theologian, came to write it on behalf of the nascent Lutherans.
The Emperor Charles V put out a call in early 1530 for the Lutherans to come to the scheduled imperial diet, regularly scheduled meeting of the estates of the Holy Roman Empire. And he wanted them to come and make a confession of their faith. And they had already kind of done some preliminary work in this regard in other documents, and they prepared some articles that were designed to address the abuses that they saw in the church at the time. They get to Augsburg. They actually arrive early. They get there about a month and a half before the proceedings actually begin, way before the emperor actually begins. And Luther is not on the trip because he is unsafe to go to Augsburg as long as he stays in lands that are controlled by his prince, the Elector of Saxony. He's okay, but he can't venture as far south as Augsburg and do so safely because he's still got basically a price on his head. So he is not in the group. And when they get to Augsburg, they discover that there's all kinds of scurrilous things being said, all sorts of rumors, like Luther denies the doctrine of the Trinity, he hates the word homoousios, of one substance, that's in the creed. And so it becomes apparent that they've got to make a general confession of the Christian faith in all sorts of articles, not just on the particular points like the Mass or having the sacrament in both kinds, the kinds of things that they thought that they were going to be really talking about at Augsburg. So it becomes Melanchthon's job, sort of using these raw materials he's got at hand, to come up with a confession. And he composes it in both German and Latin. The German version is the version that eventually gets read, and the Lutheran party really insisted on that so that the folks who heard it there in Augsburg could understand the public reading. But it's really a phenomenal piece of work, and Melanchthon is the guy who puts it down.
From that point on in the Reformation, what is the nature of, and talking about within Luther's lifetime, what's the nature of his contribution? Does he write more? Is he the principal author of any other documents that the Lutherans put forward as their official positions?
Melanchthon? Oh, sure. He becomes the author of the defense or apology of the Augsburg Confession, which he really begins almost immediately, because almost immediately after the Augsburg Confession is presented in late June of 1530, the emperor appoints a team of confutators to respond to it, and a preliminary version of this defense against the Roman confutation is presented to the emperor in September of 1530. The emperor won't take it. He won't accept the document. And at that point, the Lutherans leave the Diet of Augsburg. But Melanchthon continues to work on this defense of the Augsburg Confession. And the next year, 1531, it is issued as a piece in its own right. It is the longest of the documents in the Book of Concord. And tremendous early commentary on the Augsburg Confession, particularly on the Augsburg Confession's most important point, which is the teaching of justification by grace through faith. Everything in the Augsburg Confession either leads up to that or follows from that, and that's the point that Melanchthon is most concerned to defend in the apology. In most standard English translations, the apology runs to nearly 100 pages.
Now,
oh, I'm sorry, just Article 4 on justification runs to nearly 100 pages.
I wonder here, because you said at the very beginning of our conversation that Luther, although the Augsburg Confession is penned by Melanchthon, Luther considered it his. He considered it not only his confession, but his. And here's where kind of the touchy questions about Melanchthon start to come up. Did Melanchthon consider it his? In other words, he continued to revise the document, didn't he?
Yeah, that is true. And he brings out a major revision called the Variata, that the changed or altered Augsburg Confession, in 1540. And that already is the source of some problems. In hindsight, I might say, it's not like the Variata edition of the Augsburg Confession made a great big splash right in 1540 when it came out. But after Luther died, just a few years later, and especially as the Lutherans became embroiled not only in internal conflicts, one Lutheran with another, but also now we're talking, for example, with representatives of the Roman Catholic Church, the Romanists would kind of tweak them and say when they'd get together at a discussion table, well, which Augsburg Confession are you bringing? Are you bringing the one that was presented in 1530 at Augsburg, or are you bringing this new model that Philip came up with in 1540?
What was different about it?
Well, one of the key differences was in Article 10, which is the article on the Lord's Supper. The Variata of Article 10 says, of the Lord's Supper, they, that is our churches, teach that together with the bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ are truly tendered to those who eat in the Lord's Supper. The word tendered, or that's translated there as tendered, already caused some people to scratch their heads. Now, I'll be the first to say it can be understood correctly. It's not quite as strong as another word that could have been used, you know, saying are distributed. And so the question that began to come up in hindsight, and especially as this became an issue between various folks calling themselves Lutheran, is, well, is the body of Christ not only given to but also received by every communicant, including the communicants who may not believe that that bread is the body of Christ, that wine is the blood? And that leads to the more serious point about Article 10 of the Variata, which is the preposition. Of the Lord's Supper, they teach that together with the bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ, are there. Together with, just the Latin word cum. Now, that is a little weak. It's capable of being understood correctly, of course, but it's also capable of being understood in such a way that the body of Christ is sort of there, but somehow or another, in a general way, with that spiritually, perhaps the body is there with the bread. It just isn't quite as definite, and that's what indefinite formulas always get you into trouble when people start asking more serious and specific questions. That's exactly what happened in the years after Luther's death.
Well, when we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Ken Cherb. What did happen with Melanchthon after Luther's death?
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, my people are destroyed by lack of knowledge. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. So visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastor to hold a seminar in your area. Just go to theclcc.org.
Seek out that clear teaching. That's why Issues Etc. is so great.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting, on the value of Issues Etc.
I can't speak highly enough of the times in my life, previous to seminary especially, where it was my lifeline. It was giving me the food that I needed, the clear thinking Christianity, to be able to know what I believed and why I believed it.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. Issues Etc. IssuesETC.org.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th Century. The 4th Century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
In the kingdom of all.
That's one of my favorite Lenten hymns, Cross of Jesus, Cross of Sorrow, sung by the Concordia Seminary Lutheran Hour Chorus, and it's playing right now at LutheranPublicRadio.org. That's sacred music for the world, and as I mentioned, a Lenten hymn and other Lenten hymns and songs there at LutheranPublicRadio.org during the season of Lent. We follow the church year. Now, it's there 24/7 at LutheranPublicRadio.org, absolutely free. You can listen at iTunes Radio to Lutheran Public Radio. You can listen on your iPhone, your iPad, and most other mobile devices. LutheranPublicRadio.org, sacred music for the world. Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. We're talking about 16th century reformer Philip Melanchthon. He's remembered on the 16th of February. Ken, you were talking about Melanchthon after Luther's death. What's going on with him after Luther dies?
Yeah, Melanchthon sort of gets off on a real bad foot shortly after Luther dies, because the next year, the emperor finally does do what people had been sort of fearing he'd do for years, and that is he militarily comes after the Lutherans, and I might say cleans them up handily on the field of battle. The Lutherans don't prove to be really great soldiers, and of course the emperor has a lot of resources that they don't have. Well, now the emperor sort of has the Lutherans where he wants them, and Melanchthon tries to negotiate a bit better terms than the ones the emperor originally wanted to impose, but he settles for a document. In fact, he helps to write a document called the Leipzig Interim, called that by its opponents, by the way, in which he makes a number of concessions, omits the term sola fide, by faith alone, with respect to justification, says that faith, hope, and love are necessary for salvation, restores extreme unction, makes it mandatory again to have confession to a priest at intervals, insists on ordination by Roman bishops. There's a number of other things, but those are kind of the main ones. Melanchthon eventually admitted in retrospect that he had sinned in accepting the interim. Well, that immediately made Melanchthon suspect in a lot of ways to a lot of people. And then people started looking back at some of the things he had written, like the 1540 edition, the Variata edition of the Augsburg Confession, or like his 1535 and his 1543 editions of his Lotzi, which is kind of a, we'd call it a doctrine book. And you could find things that looked pretty fishy. And then there were people certainly surrounding Melanchthon who were pushing it. He said, for example, with respect to conversion, that there are three causes of conversion: the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, so far so good, but then also the non-resisting will of man. And the question is Melanchthon turning into a synergist, which means somebody who thinks that human beings cooperate with God in their salvation? You work with God. At least you don't resist, you know. And so the question is, was Melanchthon talking there about somebody who is unconverted, an unbeliever, or is he talking about the ongoing sort of reconversion that happens to us all the time in the Christian life? And you can line up people, as you say, Todd, who have kind of criticized Melanchthon for this, and people who have tried to defend Melanchthon for this. I'm a little bit sympathetic to him, but there's one point I just can't get around, and that is Melanchthon has this inordinate interest, and it's already there in the 1535 Lotzi. It comes out more later on, in why some, not others. You know, why is David saved and Saul not? Why is Peter saved and Judas not? And the raising of the question and the fascination over the question and the thinking that somehow or another there's got to be something in man, something in David that commended him, something in Peter that commended him, that kind of makes me say the folks who are suspecting Melanchthon of synergism have more than a good point here.
Is looking back on it, just to kind of pause on that point for a minute, Ken, could it be that Melanchthon simply failed to see that why some not others question isn't one question but actually two?
Well,
why some, there's an answer for that, and why others, there's an answer for that too, but they're not the same answer.
Well, that kind of verges us into another related controversy, which was when Melanchthon made the statement, and again, he already was making it in the 1530s, that good works are necessary for salvation. And the way that I see the parallel here is this, Todd. Sometimes people will take the very biblical point that you can lose salvation by bad works, you can grieve the Holy Spirit, and they'll flip that around and say, well, if I can lose salvation through my bad works, I must be able to do good works that will enable me to retain my salvation. And I think Melanchthon did fall into exactly that trap. He didn't become sort of the storm center in that controversy. There was one of his colleagues in the Department of Theology by the name of George Major, whose name even became associated with that teaching. But it was Melanchthon's teaching, and Melanchthon probably was the one who had sort of inspired it in Major in the first place.
Much of what I'm hearing here, again, I'm no expert, but what I'm hearing from Melanchthon's, what shall we say, departures from Luther's theology sound like they're headed in the direction of Calvinism. Am I right?
Well, I think in this case, his departures, the ones we've talked about so far, the synergism, well, maybe not so much the Lord's Supper, but the synergism and what came to be called the majorism, actually tend in, more broadly speaking, a kind of a Roman direction, putting works back into the equation, putting the human being and his causing salvation back into view here.
How do you account for this, having looked carefully at the man Philip Melanchthon? How do you account for his really stunning contribution at the beginning of the Reformation, and then post-Luther's death, really his hand in fracturing the Reformation?
Well, we're having to think on a couple of different levels here, because there's a couple of different aspects of Melanchthon's talents and his activity, his career, that are at stake here. One is Melanchthon's ability as a leader. And I think it's pretty clear that when he was thrust into a position of leadership, he did not prove to be the best man for the job. And sometimes, unfortunately, that happens. You know, it happens today. You see somebody who you regard to be a talented theologian, you put into a position of leadership, and it never occurs to you that, maybe this guy is not as good a leader as he is a theologian. And Melanchthon kind of failed as a leader. And by his own admission, he failed with regard to the interim controversy. He also, by the way, did, at least in a sort of a muted and backhanded way, try to draw back from the good works are necessary for salvation. But, you know, he would try to draw back from it, and yet he had to reassert it. And that brings me to a second point, and this is sort of more cerebral, if you will. Melanchthon was always concerned to defend the cause of the Reformation. And you might even say that some of his failures as a leader were due to his over-solicitousness. You know, if we don't make these concessions, then they're going to completely take away the university, we won't have anything, etc. Also, just in terms of formal doctrine, he is trying to guard the Reformation against cheap-shot criticism, which came from the Roman Quarter and other places, but primarily the Roman Quarter, that Lutherans were just antinomians, that they had no concern about public morals, they had no concern about good conduct. You tell people they're saved by faith, apart from the works of the law, you'll never get them to do anything good. And it, while certainly Melanchthon did not agree with that, he was always trying to highlight the importance of good works in the Christian life, partly to stave off that kind of criticism. And that becomes maybe a lesson we can learn there, too. When you let the things you're trying to defend against run your positive presentation, so that your positive presentation is sort of more geared to what you're trying to guard against than it is to what the Scriptures actually say on that point, you're likely to run amok.
Is that, with about a minute here before our break, and we'll pick it up on the other side, is that kind of one of the differences between Luther and Melanchthon as men, as theologians?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it certainly is. Luther writes to Melanchthon in 1530 when Melanchthon's there at Augsburg, and Luther is not. He says, your philosophy worries you, so it is not theology. I beg you, who in all things are so ready for the fray, to stand against yourself, your greatest enemy, since you furnish Satan with so many weapons against you. I, for my part, Luther says, so far as the cause is concerned, am not very much disturbed. I'm of greater hope than I had expected, for God is able to raise the dead. That's a huge difference between Luther and Melanchthon.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We'll take another break, and when we come back another 10 minutes with him, we're going to be talking about Melanchthon and the Lord's Supper when we come back. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, and I should say for Lent, for the whole season of Lent, but for February. It's called Restore the Roar. It's a devotional resource from Dr. Reed Lessing of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis from the book of the Old Testament prophet Amos, a daily devotional resource for the season of Lent called Restore the Roar. Find out more at our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find Restore the Roar on every page of our website. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House and order this devotional resource, Restore the Roar, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. More with Dr. Ken Sherb on 16th century reformer Philip Melanchthon after this. Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Higher Things assists in cultivating, encouraging, and promoting a distinctively Lutheran identity among their youth and young adults. To fulfill this mission, this summer, Higher Things has three conferences. You can find out more about these conferences at fromabove2013.org. The winter issue of Higher Things magazine is now available. This is a topical issue on church and state that you can read in its entirety on our website, higherthings.org.
For 20 years, we've lifted our voices and instruments to the hymns of Stephen Starkey. Now, CPH has the first ever CD collection of Pastor Starkey's works titled, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God. This 12-track CD includes nearly an hour of music from the most beloved Lutheran hymn writer of our time. Order now. Use promotion code URA. We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God is only $15.99. CPH.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Thursday afternoon, February the 14th, we're talking about 16th century reformer Philip Melanchthon with Dr. Ken Sherb. Ken, before the break, several times you've alluded to the issue of the Lord's Supper with regard to Melanchthon and his difference, his break with Luther. And for Luther, this is super central to his theology, probably next to justification. What happened with Melanchthon and his teaching on the Lord's Supper?
Well, of course, for a long time, Luther and Melanchthon were both working together, and Melanchthon was not exactly saying things the same way Luther did with respect to the Lord's Supper, with respect to other things, and it never became a problem. Maybe we should get back to that point a little later. It seems to me that the first big difference between Melanchthon and Luther on the Lord's Supper, not a huge difference, not a church divisive kind of difference, but the first place where there seems to be some air between the two is after the Marburg Colloquy in 1529 and the Augsburg Confession, the Augsburg Diet in 1530, Melanchthon's old friend and former schoolmate, Johannes Oikolampadius, who was a reformer in Basel, had given Melanchthon a letter that he could not really consider. He was too busy at Augsburg. He read it later, and it had a bunch of patristic quotes in it, quotes from the church fathers, which seemed to give Melanchthon some pause, like, well, maybe the fathers could find it possible, you know, to talk about the Lord's Supper in some other way than, you know, what Luther's been talking about. As time went by, I think at the very least, we need to say that Melanchthon tended to downplay talk about the body and blood of Christ. Now, what he was trying to do was maybe noteworthy and admirable enough in its own right. He was trying to avoid speculation. He was trying to focus on what God is doing in the sacrament. But he tended to talk about the presence of Christ rather than specifying the presence of Christ in his body and blood. Well, of course, the problem with that is when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, he did specify. He said, "This is my body. This is my blood." The Lord's Supper, in other words, comes to be thought by Melanchthon in terms of an action that gives us the body and blood of Christ without saying too much about the relation between that piece of bread and the body of Christ, the relation between that sip of wine and the blood of Christ. And Melanchthon's vagueness on this point just did him no favors here. Then, after Luther died, a couple of things happened, and shortly before Melanchthon died, in fact, in like the last 3 years of his life. In 1557, he told his students that the human nature and human body of Jesus were located in heaven, and then he says, wherever that may be. Now, this is a huge red flag, potentially, because Luther, already at Marburg, whenever Zwingli, Oikolampadius, or anybody else tried to talk about the physical impossibility of having the body and the bread, or having the body of Christ, which is supposed to be at the right hand of God off somewhere in space, also present on the altar in who knows how many different churches at how many different places all at the same time. Luther just waved all that aside. That's mere physics. Christ is able to be present. He says he's present. I believe he's present. He is Lord. And that was basically the way Luther handled it at Marburg. And now you've got Melanchthon in this 1557 lecture on Colossians, seemingly making a huge concession to what already by that time was beginning to be called the Reformed camp. And even if Melanchthon didn't mean it in that way, there were Lutherans at the time and there were Reformed at the time who took it that way. And then really disastrous was the advice that he gave the year before he died in a letter in 1559 to Elector Frederick III of the Palatinate, who was in the process of making his land a reformed land. And Melanchthon basically gave him some advice and said, yeah, kick some of these hard-nosed Lutherans out. You don't need that sort around. And that gave Melanchthon, you know, a really bad reputation, and understandably so.
So where does it end for him? I mean, how, if you were writing the epitaph, what would it be?
Well, a really good summary was done by a man who I think was rougher on Melanchthon than he needed to be, Gerhard Friedrich Bente. He said, Melanchthon is a man who has done many good things for our church and many bad things too. The effect that Luther and Luther's personal presence had on Melanchthon is one of those intangibles that you can never completely appreciate. Because after Luther is off the scene, and he's no longer there to guide Melanchthon, then some of these things that had maybe just been tendencies in Melanchthon become more full-blown. Melanchthon fails in ways that he probably wouldn't have failed if Luther had been there. He gives advice that he probably wouldn't have given if Luther had been there. But here's the kicker, Todd. Melanchthon and Luther were backyard neighbors. Their backyards adjoined one another. There was even a fence between the two, but a gate. So Melanchthon could literally walk out of his house through that gate into Luther's backyard and right into the back of Luther's house, and vice versa. Luther could go see Melanchthon anytime he wanted to. And that means that an awful lot of the conversation between those two was conducted maybe over that backyard fence, certainly out of earshot of the students who were writing down every word that Luther spoke at the dinner table and stuff like that. And so we're just not privy to a lot of the conversations that they had, and boy, how we wish we were.
So how can we summarize Melanchthon here? We haven't even touched upon his other contributions in a secular sense. Can you give us about a minute and a half on Melanchthon, the father of modern education?
Well, those are massive and truly should not be overlooked. And I'm glad you brought him up here at the end, even if only at the end, because Melanchthon became known as the teacher, the preceptor of Germany, because of all those students he taught and projected throughout Europe, not just Germany. When they graduated from Wittenberg, they went all sorts of places, because they had come, in many cases, from all sorts of places to study at Wittenberg. But even more, through the textbooks that he wrote, some of which were still in print and being used, 100 and more years after Melanchthon had died. He came up with a comprehensive system of education from the earliest ages of schooling all the way through university. He conceptualized the curriculum for new universities like Marburg. So this was a, as you say, a polymathic man, learned in all sorts of disciplines. His theological contributions are the ones that sort of concern us most, but his place in the history of culture would be secure if he never wrote a word of theology. Melanchthon, again, is a man who has done our church a great deal of good and a great deal of ill. He's the author of the Augsburg Confession, and there he and Luther were fighting on the same side, absolutely at one. And if there are places where he eventually diverged from that and where, the heirs of Luther said, well, we can't follow you on that path, well, at least what we need to do is be thankful for the work that God did among us through Philip Melanchthon and charitable toward his memory wherever possible.
I'm going to give you 2 minutes to kind of give us this aspect of your long study on Philip Melanchthon, the Reformer. How important was Melanchthon to the Reformation and to the Reformer Luther himself? 2 minutes.
In many ways, Melanchthon was kind of the scribe of those early days of Lutheranism. Luther, as he put it, was more rhetorical, more garrulous. He would ramble a great deal more than Melanchthon would. Melanchthon liked really tight, clean formulations, again, aiming for that clarity and that simplicity. And in many ways, what Melanchthon did, both as a theologian and as an educator, was to take Lutheran theology and put it into a form that it could be used very readily to train others on. And to this day, we still train pastors in our church on that Lotzi kind of method that was brought into Lutheran circles by Philip Melanchthon. The effectiveness of that as an educational tool just cannot be overstated over the years. Melanchthon gave Lutheranism a bit of respectability in that sense. Not only teachability, but respectability. People would look and say, well, these people aren't just a bunch of rubes. They've got Philip Melanchthon on their side. And that was helpful, too.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Ken formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, it's always a pleasure. Thank you so much.
I'm pleased to be with you, as always, Todd, and have a blessed Lent.
Folks, if you appreciate shows like this on Reformation history and theology, please consider joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club in 2013. It's our monthly or annual giving program. Now, when you join the Reformation Club, you'll receive benefits like books, T-shirts, transcripts, and advertising for your congregation. Find out more at issuesetc.org and look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses, or you can call Craig right here at 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Ask for Craig when you join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Stephen Hine about classical Christian education. And also tomorrow, we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. This is the way it is with all of us, isn't it? And we make great contributions to the church, even in our vocations, whatever they must be. And boy, do we also do some harm in the course of our career. The same could be said of Luther, as we've said here of Melanchthon, kind of summing up his contribution. And what do we continue to pray in the midst of knowing that this is how our life is going to turn out here on this earth? We pray that God would keep us steadfast and faithful to His Word. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Did you know that Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, sells CDs and audio downloads of teachings by some of the top Lutheran theologians in the country? Check out Logia's 99-cent download of the month at shoplogia.org. Shop L-O-G-I-A.org. You'll also find books published by Luther Academy and, of course, the quarterly Logia Journal at shoplogia.org. Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran, shoplogia.org.